As we read 1 Timothy chapter 4, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The heart of the passage has to do with godliness. That reference to bodily exercise is not the focus of the passage, though it might tend to be the focus of our attention, the phrase we tend to remember and quote from time to time. And it's something, of course, that must be addressed this evening, and we intend to do that. But godliness, that's the principal thing. And from the outset, the question is simply this: unto what do we pour the majority of our energy? Physical exercise, bodily exercise, or spiritual exercise, if you will, godliness. And when it comes to the expenditure of time, what's the ratio between the two? Does spiritual exercise get much attention in your life? How much? Are you spiritually healthy and fit? Or is it something that you and we do, if you will, with a lick and a promise, when we remember? Perhaps when we are reminded. Otherwise, you know, we have other things more pressing to tend to. And when we speak of this matter of bodily exercise, don't discount yourself if you are one of those who really isn't too interested in bodily exercise and so on. Still, the question is, of course, how much attention does your spiritual life get? But even if you aren't one of those who participate in bodily exercise, games, and you are one who observes and watches, the question still arises, of course. How large a part in your life is the observing of others in their bodily exercise and games and so on? In our day and age, beloved, which is, as one man put it, and he himself a worldly man, we're a sports-crazed society. This is a word in season, a word we need to hear from a certain point of view, whether we're interested in fun and games or not. Still, godliness, whether you're interested in sports or not, still godliness, and exercising unto godliness, how much attention does it get in one's life? But a word for us all, and of course I must include myself, even if I wasn't interested in sports, I would have to include myself, because the Apostle Paul directs us, first of all, if you notice, to Timothy. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But he was, of course, to put the brethren in remembrance of was that they were to be busy with the Word of God in prayer. And being busy in the Word of God in prayer is the exercise unto godliness. And if you make that a primary aspect of your life, Timothy, then you're a good minister. You are approved of God. What the apostle is saying, of course, is not simply, this is something that you must preach. That's wonderful, Timothy. Preach it. But Timothy, you also have to practice it as a minister of God. Can it be seen by the congregation in Ephesus, but every minister of God, where your priorities are? Are your priorities, Timothy, with the spiritual? Can that be seen? Or does it more have to do with the physical and the material? So you must preach this godliness, Timothy, but you must also practice this godliness. And that's what defines a minister who has the approval of God. Because if you don't practice what you preach, in this regard, where your priorities are, then your preaching, of course, is going to be undone by your worldly practice. And don't think that hasn't occurred again and again and again. How often of late don't we read of scandals in the ministry, and they've been preaching one thing and their hands have been in the cookie jar, so to speak, and they're on the way to embezzlement, or who knows, in places they ought not to be. And the world says, and yeah, and that's Christianity. But not only that, even those to whom they're preaching begin to wonder about the value of this whole business, preaching godliness and so on. And yet, these are the things that emerge in time. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Timothy, you must not only preach this, you must practice this, and so show those to whom you preach the importance and the benefit of this. And let me just say this while I'm at it. In my humble judgment, over the years, as I look back on those who have preceded me in the gospel ministry in the PR churches, we have been blessed with men who have not only preached godliness, but they have practiced it as well. And it's apparent where their priorities were. Men of like passions and men with weakness, we all understand, and yet still apparent their heart had to do with godliness and not just preach to you and then I'll live as I please, but with the people and examples. And don't forget, this doesn't just apply to ministers of the gospel. In the end, this applies to office bearers too, in a special way, elders and deacons, which is why there's qualifications that were laid down in chapter 3, so that they might be examples, the office bearers might in the congregation be the examples unto this godliness as they take the word and apply it to their own lives first of all. That's approved of by God. So, godliness, beloved, and its exercise of what profit? Of tremendous benefit when all is said and done. And even more in the end than bodily exercise, a great deal more. And so this is something that Timothy is to exhort to the congregation, give instruction in. And if you do this, then you are judged to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Exhorting the people to be busy in the word and of God in prayer. That's 5. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou art a good minister. And that will promote this godliness that is at the heart of the text. So, let's briefly consider this instruction of the apostle, exercising ourselves unto godliness. Not only Timothy is to do this, he is to lay this upon the congregation. And Those to whom he preacheth are also to learn to exercise themselves, ourselves, unto godliness. The centrality of godliness, the exercise to be promoted, and having enduring benefits. We start with this matter of godliness. I'm not going to say all there is to say about godliness, because go down later in the book, in the letter, and there's other references to godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we want to, as they say, mow all of our grass in this sermon, but there are certain things we want to say about this profound and basic concept of the Christian life that is translated in our passage as godliness. Sometimes King James takes this word and translates it by the word piety. And that's a good word too, although with us, of course, we hear the word pious, and then we has a connotation of those who put on a certain face of religion, but it's just an outward face of religion. It's kind of a hypocritical sort of piety, outward piety, but it's a kind of a fraud like the Pharisees, pious on the outside, but inside, who knows what's going on. And so the word is a word that has some connotations due to abuses and so on, and the word godliness is better suited. What's striking about the word itself, as the apostle pins it down, is it's composed of two words out of the Greek. And the first word has to do with reverence. The root word has to do with the word that's translated as reverence and awe for God. Sometimes we call it the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But it's a word reverence. And then the other word is the word sometimes translated as well or good. So it's reverence underscored, if you will. Reverence itself, we would think, is enough. But it's a reverence that is exalted, emphasized reverence. And as I said, in the Old Testament, sometimes this godliness is also referred to as the fear of the Lord, and a man is to be characterized as a God-fearing man who has this reverence for his God, this awe for his God. And what the apostle is saying here is that godliness is rooted in reverence for God. God is to be revered. You look up to God. He is enthroned. He is the majesty. He has glory. He has holiness. He has power. We are to exalt Him and stand before Him in a kind of adoration. Put in the language of a child, the God whom we served is a great God. Do you believe that? The God whom we serve is a great God. A God filled with majesty and power and glory and worthy of homage and praise. And not only do you say that, but in the end do we show that in our lives, that indeed the one we confess is a great God. Point is that this is fundamental to this godliness, but of course what this makes plain as well is that there is a matter of knowledge. To know God as a great God, you have to have a knowledge of God. And of course, here you have one of the fundamental shortcomings of Christianity in our day and age. They have lost this conception of the greatness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God. They like to say, oh, we have a great God, but when they say they have a great God, what they're really talking about oft time is, and he's a God who's a very generous God, and he lets a lot go, and we think that's just great. That's the greatness of their God. Maybe you criticize me for this and that, but the God whom we serve, He's a large-hearted God, and He sympathizes with us, and we can do this and that, and He understands like a priest in Rome. I do a few penance, and that's taken care of now. What a great God. Hardly the scriptural conception, beloved, of the greatness of God and His righteousness and His holiness and His power. This matter, beloved, has to do with who He is as the God of glory and of knowledge. And the point is, of course, as we have said, that this godliness to which Timothy was to call the saints is tied up in this reverence for God Himself. And the point is that you can't have then a godliness apart from the knowledge of God. How can you revere God and have a reverence for Him if you don't know Him in His greatness and His power? So it must be that the greatness and the power and glory of God must confront the people so that we know who He is. In other words, beloved, this is a godliness that flows from doctrine. People who are indoctrinated in the truths of God and all of His glorious attributes and so on. And that's the text, you know. That's the text. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou art a good minister of Jesus, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereinto thou hast attained. Doctrine having to do with knowledge, of course, who God is. And when he says, nourished up the words of faith and good doctrine, that good doctrine really is just simply a description of what he means by the words of faith. He's not simply talking about believing and a man saying, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the content of the faith, what we call sometimes the apostolic content of the faith, and that apostolic content of faith has to do with this good doctrine concerning God, so that we may have for Him a reverence. And the apostle says to Timothy, and you have attained that, you do have that knowledge. Nourished up, he said, by the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Well, who taught Timothy these things? Where did he get this good doctrine and the words of faith that nourished and nurtured him to his development, his spiritual development? Well, it had to do, of course, with the Apostle Paul. If you recall, Paul picked up Timothy from Derbe on the second missionary journey and took Timothy with himself and Silas, and as they walked the dusty roads from city to city across Asia Minor and then into Macedonia, Paul spent time instructing this youthful Timothy in the truths of the Scripture and their proper application to the New Testament age, as Christ Jesus was the fulfillment of those words with His cross and resurrection and so on. But it wasn't only the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul built his instruction upon instruction that Timothy, as you know, received in his home, in his upbringing, his training. That's why in 2 Timothy, Paul from prison, some 5 years later at least, writes a second letter, and he says to Timothy, I miss you dearly, and I would love to see you, but when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded of that in thee also. He had instruction in his home as to the content of the Holy Scriptures. Interesting, just two women are involved. Without a doubt, they are Jewish, of Jewish extraction. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And probably Timothy's mother then, who Eunice, was married to a Gentile and quite likely an unbeliever because he was not circumcised. He had to be circumcised by Paul because they were going to go visit any number of Jewish enclaves, and Paul didn't want that to be an impediment. Here's an uncircumcised young man in our midst. We can't have fellowship with him, hear him. So he was circumcised by Paul later, nonetheless instructed in the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation and what thou hast known from thy youth. And then, of course, having known and understood these things himself, he was to give instruction unto the others as well. But understand, beloved, the doctrines of God. And the doctrines of God have to do with God as Almighty, of course. And the doctrines of God have to do with Christ Jesus as the revelation of God, and the atonement and the redemption by the blood of Christ and by the blood of Christ alone, and justification by faith in Christ alone, and has to do with salvation, all of grace, those great fundamental apostolic doctrines. And these things, of course, were something that he was to teach. What's striking, of course, is that you must understand, not only was he to preach what is true, but he was also to preach and to teach against error. And there often becomes the rub, beloved. You may be the one who, you know, wants to indoctrinate the church in truth, and Jesus is the Savior, and in Him's the forgiveness of sins. And there are many in the world and church who will listen to you as long as you are positive about these things, that Jesus is the Savior, He's the payment for sin, and in Christ Jesus by faith there's hope for everlasting life. Preach us these wonderful things and talk about the gospel stories. But now, not only do you preach what is true, but against error, and now comes the offense. Now go on to say, and not only is he the Savior of sinners, but he's the one only Savior of sinners. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And all of those other religions you know about in the world are false religions. And if you continue in following those other religions, you're going to perish, because those other religions are under the judgment of God. And you begin to preach against error. And now there's an offense. And now this is not such a wonderful word. And now you are numbered amongst the hate mongers and so on. Was that, beloved, apostolic? Was the Apostle Paul content simply to preach what we might call truth? Jesus as the Savior, Jesus who was risen from the dead, Jesus who gives the hope for heaven, and so on. Very plain, beloved, that as far as the Apostle was concerned, it's not only truth that you set forth, but it's truth over against error. And that's why he goes on to say, and refuse profane and old wives' fables. Not only are you to preach the truth as Jesus, but you are to oppose that which is false, and that which is contrary to the doctrine of the apostolic word. Something, again, that is sorely lacking in Christendom and in Protestantism. They don't want to speak, of course, against error. Just speak what they say is true and somehow is positive, but refrain from speaking out against what is false and calling it false, and a way that is the way of condemnation rather than salvation. But the Apostle, beloved, is one who would have a good minister of Christ speak what is true, but also oppose that which is in error. And here he describes the error as having to do with profane and old wives' fables. The word fable could better be translated myths. That which he's talking about is not Aesop's fables, stories about animals with moralities, foxes and crows and so on. And it doesn't have to do even with the Greek myths of Hercules and Zeus and the Greek gods, and there were plenty, of course, of those myths floating around. In fact, if you go to the world's universities, you can take a whole course on Greek myths and mythology if you wanted. Not that it would do you much good, but you can become an expert in Greek myths and so on. It's not what he's talking about, Greek myths, though there were many abroad. He's speaking here about things that were found in the Jewish world, and in the Christian church you had those of Jewish extraction who joined the Christian church but did not, of course, leave all their Jewishness behind. And they took along with what we call the oral tradition. In the Jewish religion, you have, beloved, not only the true faith, the faith that is found in Christ Jesus and the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, but you all the written tradition then and the written word, but you have this oral tradition. And names that pop up in this oral tradition that supposedly happened and then were just simply passed on from generations have to do with, for instance, with Abraham, stories about Abraham. You don't find them in the Scriptures, but supposedly gospel truth. And Moses was a name to be reckoned with. And Elijah, many stories. And Daniel, many other stories. And you find in the Scriptures and remarkable things they did and other things they said. Paul calls them old wives' fables, profane even. And the reason he's so concerned about them is that when controversies arose and Timothy had to teach the apostolic word, sometimes he taught things that there were those who didn't like to hear it, perhaps having to do with marriage and the lifelong bond of marriage. And someone might protest and say, but that's not the stories we heard. We can tell you a story that's lifted from the history of Moses, perhaps, in which there was a circumstance like this, and he allowed for the divorce and remarriage and the putting away of the wife, and they would rely on oral tradition, stories they had kept alive. And Paul says we must not have that, because, of course, in the end, those things contradict what's written down in the Scriptures. You must know the Scriptures, and if it's written down in the Scriptures, then of course it must be applied, but applied even then according to the apostolic interpretation. And so, Timothy had nothing to do with these fables, this oral tradition that's out there, and give it any ring of truth, because invariably these things are going to contradict the gospel truth and the apostolic authority that you find in the interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures. I simply want to point out here, beloved, that it may be that we are done as churches with what you call these fables, these myths, as far as Jewish oral tradition goes. We don't have to warn against those anymore. But I'll tell you something. We're not done with myths and corruptions, profane, that which is profane and defiled with respect to the biblical stories. The old wise has stepped aside and Hollywood has stepped in. And how many blockbuster films are not being produced now by Hollywood concerning Bible stories? Because there seems to be an audience for them and the theater's still up and you get money. They may put hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars into this film production, and they get hundreds of millions back as who flocks to those things to watch these reinterpretations of the Bible story. The flood was just produced, wasn't it? With Noah? Read it in the magazines of the world, and Time magazine and so on. We'll give you reviews of that blockbuster film, The Flood with Noah and so on. And World Magazine gives you some preview of the film. And then as you read the preview, you realize what a corruption of the history it is. And that's just one, of course, of many. Go back to The Passion. How many years ago did they have The Passion? The film production of the crucifixion of Christ himself. And how many, a Christian leader didn't say how they enjoyed watching that thing and how it moved them and even urged others of the churches to go see it. Make sure you see the film production of the Passion of Christ or of the Flood or the Ten Commandments. That was another old one with a certain Charlton Heston and some bald fellow who played Pharaoh, as I recall. But oh, what a moving interpretation of the Scriptures. How much spiritual good it will do you, beloved. The apostolic word, profane, profane and old wives' fables, a corruption of the word. Don't think you can go watch that corruption of the gospel truth and not have it make an impression upon you when you have not only the audio but the visual and in living color with, who knows, music as well. And then you leave the production, the presentation, and there's things that remain in your mind as though somehow there's truth to how they have presented these things. And where is God found in these things? In the truth of God and God's justice over against sin and God's righteousness? They can't possibly display that. A word still in season, beloved. The corruption of the biblical history and of the gospel truth by film productions today, and grievously, leaders of the church promoting these things and encouraging the people to see these corruptions. And the word profanity certainly applies. You mustn't think, beloved, we can go view these things and not have an impression left upon us, and an impression that has anything to do with the truth of the gospel and of the glory of God and standing in reverence of Him in His righteousness and truth. So, Timothy, not these profane and old wives' fables. Reject them, reprove them, oppose them, and point out they have no biblical truth, but rather promote that which promotes godliness itself. And it's in that context that he mentions, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, and then he contrasts that with bodily exercise, which profiteth little. Godliness profiteth much, and this matter of bodily exercise profiteth little. Godliness, you understand, is at the very center of Christianity. The heart and soul of Christianity has to do with godliness, and there is that which promotes godliness, and there is that which has precious little to do with the promotion of godliness. And then he, in that context, mentions this matter of bodily exercise. Now, as soon as we hear that phrase, we think, of course, of physical exercise and of physical activities. Just want to make you aware, and maybe some of you are aware, in anticipation of the sermon, you turn to Calvin's commentaries, and you find that Calvin was of the mind, it does not refer here, Paul does not refer to physical exercise, bodily activities as such, in the way of competition, sports competition, and training the body, but he claimed that he was of the mind that it applied to liturgy, religious liturgy, and of course then he has in mind especially Rome, because if you ever attended a Romish worship, then what would have struck you is how little instruction there is in the way of godliness, but there's all kinds of liturgy and bodily activity. I recall a time I observed it myself when I was in New York City, having preached in our Covenant congregation, New Jersey at that time, and a Monday, had two Sundays I had to be there, so the Monday morning I went with one of the members and we went to New York City, and right smack dab in Manhattan is the St. Patrick's Cathedral, and the Roman Catholic Church is made for convenience, if nothing else, and at lunchtime on Monday morning, if you couldn't have made Mass Saturday and Sunday, they had a Mass on Monday noon at lunchtime, and you went into the cathedral to see it inside, and the statues and the candles burning, and there they were having their Mass, their worship in the front, fenced off, of course, and as long as you kept quiet, they allowed you to observe their cathedral and hope you made a few donations as well, maybe even buy a few candles and offer some prayers for the dead. But they were carrying on their worship, and what struck me, and that's what I stood and watched for a while, was all the activity that was going on with the priest, with the with the sprinklings, with the kneelings, with the breaking of the bread, with the chanting, with the waving of these pots from which smoke was pouring, incense, bodily exercise. And Calvin says that's what Paul is condemning, this liturgy that has all to do with just bodily exercise, and then the preaching of the word is minimized. Now you may say, but Brother John, Apostle Paul, had nothing to do with the Church of Rome as such yet, did he? But what's striking is how similar to the worship of the heathen Rome's liturgy is. And I've seen that too when I was in Singapore. Went into a Hindu temple, and they happened to be feeding their gods. All these strange figures there, and food was in front of them, and there were a couple of their priests who were in the process of offering their oblations, and there were some worshipers, and again, we were allowed to be in as long as we were quiet and behaved ourselves, and one observed, and again, it's strange. They had the flinging of the pots, same pots you find in the Romish church with smoke billowing out, having to do with incense and prayers. And then there was the chanting, and there was the kneeling, and there was the offerings, and there was the taking. Bodily activity, which is certainly the large part of heathen worship. When you be aware, that's what Calvin says. Paul is speaking about and warning against, not that kind of worship when the liturgy is emphasized and all kinds of bodily postures of kneeling and genuflecting and so on, but this exercise to godliness, the heart of which would have to be sound doctrine and instruction. Well, beloved, for all my high regard for Calvin, not convinced of his commentary, and majority of other commentaries are not. They make a reference to it and say they're convinced that here Brother John Calvin has missed the mark. And the reason for that in large measure is that word that's used for exercise. And it comes from the Greek word gymnasia, from which we get our word gymnasium. And that had to do exactly with, gymnasium had to do with athletic endeavors. And those who were thinly clad in their athletic endeavors, sometimes just with a loincloth, so they could carry on in the training for whatever sports activity they were preparing themselves, or for the body beautiful. Without a doubt, that's what Paul has in mind here. Ephesus is smack dab in the Greek culture, made up primarily of Greeks, along with some of the Jews who, as I said, were bringing in some of their fables as well to be rejected. But he has to remind these Christians who are living in this Greek culture that their priority has to be different than the exercise of the body, unto the body beautiful and the body that has this athletic prowess to accomplish things. Rather, the emphasis has to be on exercise unto godliness. That's of the greatest benefit and the profit, not of the bodily exercise itself and all these athletic endeavors and the training of the body for these athletic endeavors. Notice, he says, it profiteth little. And as soon as we hear that, the King James translation, we understand it to mean bodily exercise has scarcely any profit. Really, none at all. It profiteth very, very little. And one can hear one's mothers saying to sons who are caught up in sports, is that all you do is sports, sports, sports? Remember the Apostle Paul's word, bodily exercise profiteth little. It's hard time for you to start learning your catechism than bouncing that basketball. Bodily exercise profiteth little. I wish you put as much time in learning your catechism as you did in bouncing the basketball. And she probably had a point as well. But there's another translation, and you can catch the difference of emphasis when you translate it this way. for bodily exercise profiteth a little. However, godliness is profitable in all things. In other words, some translations suggest that Paul is saying, when it comes to bodily exercise, there may be some profit, I will grant that. However, in the great scheme of things, it's godliness that has the greater benefit, because that has benefit in all areas of life and not simply this little narrow area of life that has to do with your body and your fitness and your health. The question, of course, is, I can say what one we are going to choose, but I first had to decide which one I was going to choose. And I must admit, when I consider the two possibilities reading the Greek, I'm caught between the two. How long halt you between two opinions, you might say. But there's truth to both. There's truth to both, beloved. On the one hand, in our day and age, that emphasis that bodily exercise profiteth little, and from certain points of view, only a very little, is a word in season. Because, as you know, we live in a day and age when it's all about the body. Not only the body beautiful, but we are a sports-mad society. We are a sports-mad society. Just came across in World Magazine article about a man. It's an interesting little article about a man who is a chaplain for Stanford University. With what I could gather, a strong Christian background. I can't vouch for the truth of his faith or whatever, but a chaplain in Stanford University. Not hired by Stanford. They don't need any Christian chaplains. And that's part of the reason why I bring this up as well. Because the article pointed out that 3 years ago, Stanford did hire a chaplain. You know what he was? An atheist. I read that again. You hire for a chaplain an atheist. And they wanted to know he's an atheist. He doesn't believe one thing concerning Christianity, which they were saying, but he's the chaplain, which is in itself, of course, an acknowledgement. By the way, a chaplain for their athletes. Stanford is known for its academic excellence and for its athletic achievements. They're in the news and the headlines from time to time, as you know. But even their own perverted way recognized that there's more to life than just athletic achievement, and they may need these young athletes some counseling and some encouragement and to help them over who knows what difficulties in their life. So they hired a chaplain who was a self-professed atheist. You try to put that together. Certainly is a symptom of the time. Meantime, there is this other chaplain making a profession of Christ who was on the job for 35 years. No room in Stanford. They wouldn't give him any room, of course. He just was sponsored by some other organization and would go to the coffee shops, and the athletes would come to him to talk with him. And here's why I also brought it up. He says he has stayed in the job as long as he's been supported by this organization, because he said the simple fact is we live in a day and age in which sports is an idol. That was his statement. He himself was an athlete when he was younger, and he left it behind, and now he was ministering to these other athletes in the university to point out that indeed, if you live just for sports, you're going to be impoverished and bankrupt because it doesn't fill the need of the heart. And so his statement, this matter of sports competition, athleticism, becoming with us an idol. And don't think, beloved, we don't have to hear that in our own day and age. And I understand it from a certain point of view, because so many things are forbidden us, aren't they? But one thing that's allowed is sports and athletic involvement and so on. So, of course, you have energy, you have young people. What are they going to give themselves to that kind of activity? But we need to be warned, beloved. We need to be warned that it doesn't become the end-all and be-all of life. and something suffers as a result, namely this exercise unto godliness, because we're so busy in the way of sports and bodily exercise that we hardly have time to spend on the spiritual and exercising ourselves unto the spiritual. That gets a lick and a promise, but when it comes to bodily exercise, my word, we're rigorous. We're religious. We hear the alarm, we're up, and we're out with the bodily exercise. And we can do it for who knows how many hours. And if we're not doing it, and here's the other danger, we're watching it. 24/7, such a fix. The sports channels are on, I understand, 24/7. Baseball and basketball and football and hockey and golf. And finally, maybe those seasons are done. Well, let's watch some ping pong or some badminton, something just to keep the ball moving. What about the spiritual? Go on for hour after hour after hour. Profited one how? Or one can become involved in the sports training himself. And that's where I bring up that other bodily exercise, you should say itself. And that's where I bring up that other interpretation. Bodily exercise profiteth a little. And I think there's something here that Paul is saying in that line as well. He's not condemning bodily exercise as such. If he were, he wouldn't make use in his epistles of the sports figures, as he does, of course, wrestling and running and so on. He was well aware of the Greek world and its pursuit of athletic competition, and he even uses that and applies it to the Christian life. Run the race and wrestling against the powers of darkness and so on. If that was corrupt in itself, without a doubt he wouldn't use the figure. So we may say, bodily exercise profiteth a little, and sometimes you're under doctor's orders. Your blood pressure is way too high for a young man of 31. I had a brother-in-law whose blood pressure was far too high for his age. His low numbers were where his high numbers should have been. Well, they could feed him all kind of pills, or he could follow an exercise regime. And he followed the exercise regime, and blood pressure dropped dramatically as he dropped body weight and got his cardiovascular system geared up. And undoubtedly, young men, even older men sitting here in a sedentary society, that we involve ourselves in some bodily exercise. It's a good thing. Go biking, whatever, and get your heart pumping. Not condemning it as such. The question always is, however, the priority, the time spent in these pursuits, at the expense of what? What goes begging? Because as he points out, while bodily exercise may have for some a certain profit, and even under doctor's orders perhaps a necessity, in the end, it's godliness. Godliness that you need to exercise yourself in. And that's the greatest profit. It profits unto all things. Maybe that some bodily exercise has some benefit for the clearing of the mind, the cardiovascular system. You feel better, you can think better. And then you can be of better service as well. But it's still a benefit only in a very small slice of life. Whereas exercising yourself unto godliness, now that's going to have a much broader effect upon your life as a Christian. And in the end, beloved, isn't that who we are? We aren't those who want to be known in the world as great athletes. We may have some who have quite a bit of athletic ability, but does the Lord take pleasure in the legs of a man? Whether you can jump a little higher, you can run a little faster, you have your name in the record books, and the Lord says, my, that's really impressive. You really think the Lord is impressed by that, the great God, that we can jump about this high or that high? I don't think it impresses the Lord too much at all. It becomes trivial pursuit to the extreme. But godliness, you want to impress your heavenly Father, and then practice godliness. And that will have his approval. And without a doubt, the apostle brings this figure into play because he's also using it for our instruction. What's true of a athlete who wants to compete well and make some kind of impression? The hours they put into it, the energy they spend, their single-mindedness, I'll use the word devotion. A world-class athlete, beloved, is devoted to it. You know he is. They got to beat each other by tenths and hundreds of seconds, just a few more hours, days in the pool they need, or whatever. A single-minded devotion. And notice the word, they're devoted to it. But for what? For a temporary acclaim and maybe a victor's wreath and a medal around their neck, and then they grow old and they die anyway. But now, godliness. Godliness. Beloved, if a man is willing to devote himself with a single-minded purpose to accomplish something with the body, how much more ought we not be motivated with a single-minded purpose, devotion in the service of God, to be of benefit to whom? To ourselves spiritually and to the church of Christ as well. Shall we let those who pursue these trivial things, these things that in the end will never last, put us to shame as we pursue those things that endure and have everlasting benefit? And so, beloved, the exhortation, bodily exercise may profit a little, but godliness in the end profiteth much unto all things. And notice, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's the great incentive, of course. He who exercises himself unto godliness and does so with a rigor and with a resolution and in timely fashion, because it takes, beloved, a willpower, a resolution, a commitment, no more than world-class athletes are born without hours and hours spent in exercise, do we develop godliness just by our natural ability. It has to be a matter of exercise and commitment and being busy with the word and prayer and so on. But notice, has to do with the life that is to come. But what I don't want us to overlook, beloved, is having a promise also of the life that now is. Godliness doesn't only have benefit when it comes to glory. Godliness, beloved, has benefit right now in our own lives, in our own spiritual well-being, in how close we are to God. Is that important to you? Is that important to me, to be close to God? How important is God to us? All, remember? And you can call Him your Father. Is He important to you, your relationship? Then exercise yourself. But also, not only being close to God, one another, those whom we love. Ministers who have exercised themselves to godliness and doctrination have been benefit to us, have they not? God be thanked. They've given themselves. You talk about John Calvin, he wore himself out in the gospel ministry. The Apostle Paul wore himself out in the gospel ministry. Hoeksma wore himself out in the gospel ministry. And many others as well. Be thankful for that kind of exercise unto godliness for the benefit. It's not just ministers either. As saints, we may do that. Mothers may wear themselves out. But others are benefited, their children, as they teach them, like Eunice and Lois. In this life already. And then our relationship one with another as well. Benefits, beloved, as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. And as we do that together we are a blessed people. We are a happy people, and we make a good witness to others. God be thanked. Amen. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the example of those who have gone before us, who have run the race with a vigor and with a faithfulness and with an energy. And may we follow after and be encouraged and exhorted and admonished. And may we be those who exercise ourselves unto godliness. And may our development and growth be seen and visible as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.